I hope you still have your Bibles and that you will open now with us to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 8. We are in the midst of an ongoing study of this history of the early church. And we have arrived at the final verses of Acts chapter 8. And if you'll open your Bibles there, we will catch up with where we left off. We have seen that our Lord God is establishing the reality of the promise that He made. And that promise was that the church would become His witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're watching that progression, and there's been an obvious step now. And we saw it last week as Philip takes the gospel where nobody else wanted to go. He took it to Samaria. He took it to the Samaritans. Nobody wanted to go there if you were a Jew, and all these early Christians were Jews, because the Samaritans were the hated people. They were the half-breeds. They were the Jews who were not, it would be said of them. But he went and he preached the gospel. And we know that while surely many would have rejected that gospel, there were those who responded. And last week we saw the fruit of that evangelism by the hands of Philip. And we recognized from that narrative that there are some distinguishing elements of what genuine fruit of genuine evangelism looks like. The first thing we saw was that you have to have an expression of faith. You have to believe. That's what you're looking for as a result of evangelism. If you'll look there in chapter 8, verse 12, you'll see that these people believed Philip, the Bible says. And then we also saw last week there was one among them named Simon. And verse 13 says, Simon also believed Philip. There was an expression of faith. But that's not enough. We see that also there has to be the obedience of faith. Faith is followed by obedience. And so we read last week that that first expression of obedience, consistent with the history of the early church, consistent even today with the church, that first expression of obedience is baptism. And so we read last week that those who believed were baptized, and again, it's pointed out, Simon was baptized. But that's still not all you look for. You're not just looking for an expression of faith followed by baptism, but you're also looking for those who continue, who will be followers. And we saw that again right here in this text. It says that they followed after Philip. And in particular, it says that Simon, after believing, continued with Philip. And so we want to say, there it is. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for all of those marks to be fruit of evangelism. But we had a problem. If you look at verse 18, you'll see the problem. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the apostles money. You see, Simon looked at this receiving of the Holy Spirit, and rather than say, I want that same Spirit, his response was, I would pay to be able to have the authority to grant that Spirit. And Simon's true colors begin to bleed through now, even through his expression of faith and his obedience of baptism and the fact that he was following Philip. There starts to show some other side to Simon. Notice what he says, verse 19. Give this authority to me as well. I want to be able to do what you're doing, apostles. And so we learned last week, this man is a fake. This man is a fraud. He calls himself a Christian. He's baptized as a Christian. You can see him hanging out with the Christians and following even the Christian preacher Philip, but he's not a Christian. He doesn't want the real Spirit of God alive in him, which would move him to give testimony to the fact that Christ alone is the authority in our lives. He's got an authority issue, a power issue, a money issue. He's not a Christian. Peter could see it. And we see that in verse 21 where Peter says, in summary, Simon, you have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. So here's where we are in our study. We're talking about the fruit of evangelism. We're talking about what is it that we look for. We're looking for an expression of faith. We are looking for an obedience to that faith shown first in baptism. And we're looking for disciples, followers, individuals who will commit themselves to that faith. Now let me pause right here and say, as a general consideration, that's all we're looking for. Or maybe I can say it another way, that's all we can see. That's all that we can see. And while it is right for us to call people to examine the faith that they say they have expressed, and it's certainly right for Christians to react to Christians when they are not obedient to that faith, and it is even appropriate to challenge Christians as to why they're not following the faith, but rather seem to be following everything but the faith. Those are right things for us to do, but that's really all we can do, because that's all we can see. We don't have apostolic revelation like Peter had. We don't have the ability to look into a person's heart and say, you know, here's the problem. You don't have faith. Your heart's not right before God. We can't do that. And so we need to understand, Christian, that that leaves us with something. It's a reality, and we left ourselves there last week. And that is that among Christians, among the fruit, some of it is what? Rotten. It's rotten. And there's nothing we can do about it except to react to it when it doesn't follow appropriately or is not correctly obedient. And at some point, they may deny the faith. But we react because we accept their expression of faith. Why do we do that? Because we cannot see their heart. We cannot see their heart. So we have to accept them where they are. And the question that we posed last week that I want to pick up right now is, does that shock you? Does it shock you when you think about the reality that all of your evangelistic effort and fervor and energy and faithfulness to the gospel can produce nothing but rotten fruit? Well, it shouldn't produce nothing but rotten fruit, but it can produce rotten fruit. Well, there's a text we go to again and again, and I find as I review messages and sermons that I tend to go there as a reference point. I want you to actually turn there in your Bibles. Mark your place, Acts chapter 8, but find 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We referenced this even last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and find with me verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And in verse 14, the Apostle Paul is expressing thanksgiving. There's something he is thrilled about in his life and in the lives of those that gather as a church in Corinth. Look what he says. But thanks be to God. Now notice the words, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. The first thing Paul is thankful for is that there's no failure here as it pertains to the gospel. It is always a triumph. Notice, and he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Paul is celebrating that when the gospel is declared, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him, no matter where it's declared, it is always a triumph. In other words, Christian, listen to me, work done. That's it. Your work is done. If you are faithful to declare the knowledge of him in every place, that is a triumph. And, Paul says, that's always a triumph, no exceptions. But, verse 15 says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those, now he's talking about the hearers of that, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There's two different responses or reactions to the triumph of the gospel. Some are being saved and others are what? What does it say? They're perishing. Perishing where? Outside the gospel? No. Perishing under the hearing of the gospel. Under the triumph of the gospel. Look at the next verse. To one, the gospel was an aroma from death to death. To the other, it was an aroma from life to life. There is, we see, the Christian church. It's working according to the promise and the power of God. It's triumphing in the gospel. And it's always a sweet aroma to God. But to the hearer, sometimes it smells and affects death. And sometimes it smells and affects life. That's just the reality of the gospel. Now, just a quick reminder, what did we just read? The triumph is in the declaration of the gospel, not in the fruit of the gospel. We don't have any control over that. God controls that. Our triumph, our thanksgiving, is in gratitude to being able to just tell the story. Just to tell the story. And trust God with the fruit of the story. Now, sometimes that death part is evident right at the beginning because they just walk away. They don't want to hear it. But sometimes the death isn't so evident because sometimes the death is the rotten fruit and it's right there in the church. It's Simon hanging out in the church. He's got the Christian button on. He's got the Christian baptismal certificate. And he comes to hear the preaching of the Word, but he's rotten fruit right there in the church. And so Paul says, look at verse 16 at the end of that verse. And who is adequate for these things? Now, this isn't just a preacher's dilemma that says, you know what? Part of the dilemma I have to bear is though I'm faithful to the gospel, some will reject it and some will just become rotten fruit. And you say, man, that's a load to carry. But it's not just my dilemma. It's your dilemma, too. Everybody who goes out there and preaches the gospel and shares the knowledge of Jesus Christ in every place needs to be aware that it's not good news for everybody. It's damning news for some people. It stinks to death in their life. And if you're not aware of that, then the first time you see that in your personal evangelism and sharing the gospel, you'll be tempted to say, you know what? I got to fix that. I got to change that reaction. And you'll be saying like Paul, who can handle that kind of load? Now, how will you tend to react? Simple. Change the gospel. Change the message so you don't get that reaction. That's what we tend to do. That's what you'll do. That's what I'll do. Or we just won't tell the message. And that way we don't get any reaction. That's the tendency. And that's exactly what Paul talks about next. He says the temptation because of the burden is to make it more palatable, to make it easier to swallow. Look at verse 17. But he says we're not like many who under that load, look what they do. They peddle the Word of God. But we are sincere, he says. Do you see it? And our sincerity is from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. In other words, we look to God for our approval, not the reaction of men. But many people won't do that. And so they become what? Word peddlers. There's a better word for those guys and gals. Shysters. That's what they are. They're word peddlers. They change the gospel message so that it doesn't stink to people who don't want to hear it. You know who they are. Some of you know them by name. You can see them on television. It's amazing how many word peddlers find their way to television to sell their wares, right? And you should hear that. Peddler and selling equals money. And they're in it for the money. That's why they do it. They're like Simon again. They're word peddlers. They're selling what can't be bought, right? The gospel's not for sale. So they begin to spin the word. They do that so they don't get the reaction. Now, what gets lost in that? Well, the positive side, they would say, is what gets lost is all this death stuff. What else got lost when they peddled the word? All that life stuff. See, it went out with it. And so churches with word peddlers behind the pulpit are doing nothing but filling themselves up with what? Half-converted Christians. I don't think that's a good phrase because they're not converted at all. They got the name and they got wet and they come. But they're just fruit of word peddlers. Now, I want to show you this in another text. Go to Luke. You can find Luke. It's one of the four Gospels at the beginning of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And Luke is the author of Acts, we know. And so we'll go back and understand some foundation he had, even as he observes what's going on with Simon. Turn to Luke 9 and find verse 57, because you need to see this. Because if you start peddling the gospel, where you'll start typically is where the person ends, and that's at the following part, right? They had an expression of faith. They'll do that obedience to baptism thing, but it's at the following part that this thing starts to break apart. And so you'll start there as a word peddler, and you'll start to change what it looks like to follow Christ. Look at this, verse 57. Jesus is walking with his disciples. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now you have to see this. This is that one who says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus didn't say, "Wow, that's fantastic. What fun we'll have." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "You will not believe the reality of having your best life right now. All you'll have to do is follow me." But here's what Jesus says. "I want you to follow me, but understand something. I don't even have a bed. I just want you to know that when you follow me. I don't even have a bed." Look at the next one. Verse 59. "And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' Well, now that seems reasonable. I'll follow you, Lord, but I need to go bury my father." Now you need to understand something at this point. This doesn't imply that his father just died and he wants to catch the funeral before he leaves. That's not what's being said here. No, what this young man or young woman, we don't know which it was, what they're saying is, "I'll follow you when all my ducks are in a row. I'll follow you when everything's in order. I'll follow you when I'm done taking care of my parents so that when they die, I have my inheritance. And then guess what? I'll be ready to follow you. Let me get everything in order and then I'll follow you. Because listen, if I follow you, I can't risk my future." But Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." So Jesus didn't say, "You know what? That's a good idea. I didn't think of that. You probably ought to hang out with your folks until they die and you get your inheritance. Because in the church, we're going to need some people like you who are well-heeled, noble even, so that we can put you in charge of the money. When you finally do decide to follow us, you can be in charge of the money because you think that way. You think about future needs. We'll put you in charge of our church endowments and trust funds." No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, "Forget your future on this earth. Follow me. I have a future that extends way beyond this earth. You're worried about the wrong things. I'm not looking for that," he says. "I'm looking for people who will do what? Go right now. Let's go." So notice what he said so far. He says, "I'm looking for people who will treasure me more than they treasure their present. The bed they sleep in. I'm looking for people who will treasure me more than they treasure their future and what inheritance they might have." And then he has one more. He says, "I want you to know I'm looking for people who will go because they treasure me more than they treasure their past." Verse 61, another one said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Now notice what Jesus says to him. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus says, you can't follow me if you're always looking back to the past. It won't work. You can't do that. Now, friend, I want you to understand, this is strong stuff. This will tend to thin the crowds in our Sunday gatherings. And this is why the word peddlers leave it out. Yeah. No, following doesn't look like that, they'll say. Yes, it does. Well, he didn't really mean that, they'll say. Yes, he did. He meant exactly what he said. The word peddlers will leave that out. They'll leave this out too, by the way. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." They'll leave that out. They'll leave out verse 38 too, by the way. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." He's not telling you to be sure you put your gold cross on in the morning. No, he's saying, unless you're willing to die, then you don't understand what it means to follow me. But the word peddlers, you see, they don't mention that. Can't afford to mention that because people will what? Resist that. They'll reject that. But I want you to understand something. That's not the only kind of word peddling that goes on. It's the kind we typically talk about, those people that want to take something away from what the gospel really says. But there are really two kinds of word peddlers. The first one takes away from the gospel burden, the cost of following Christ. But the other kind of word peddler, well, they show up too, and they try to add to the gospel burden. Now, we're going to come back to that second type, but we're not going to come back to that until next week. You'll be glad. That way you'll get out earlier this morning. But I wanted you to be aware that there is a second form of word peddling. They don't take away from the gospel. They add burdens to the gospel. But for now, let's catch up back up with Philip. Go back over to Acts chapter 8, if you would. Because here's what we know. Peter and John came and they confronted Simon. Peter told him he needed to repent. And then Simon had an answer. It was kind of interesting. We saw it last week. Simon said, "Where do I go to get a get out of hell free card?" That's what he asked for. You see it. Look at verse 24. Simon said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you said may come upon me." You see, he doesn't say, "Pray that I'll repent. Pray that I'll be forgiven." No, what he says is, "Pray that I won't be judged. Pray that God won't hold me accountable for my hypocrisy." He wants a what? He wants a get out of jail free card. That's what he wants. He wants a get out of hell free card. He doesn't want to actually commit and actually follow. He just wants you to pray and me to pray that that won't happen to him. And I cannot leave that verse without saying, again, that's where the word peddlers of the first sort come in, right? Sure they do. Those word peddlers today, you hear them, they say, "Simon, we want you to repent, and we really do want you to be forgiven, but we don't want you to imagine God will ever hold you accountable." No, don't. We don't want you to think that way. We don't want you to imagine that there's a real hell. No, no. A God who loves you like our God loves you, He would never, ever judge you. But that's word peddling, isn't it? Yeah. That's word peddling. And the apostles don't do that. You'll see it in verse 25. "So when they had solemnly testified..." You see, the judgment of God is a solemn subject. And they started right there in the narrative and said, "No, let's talk to you about the judgment of God, I believe. The solemn testimony. They spoke the word of the Lord. They took the time to be sure that everybody understood. They took the time to be sure that if there were any more Simons in the crowd, they'd get the news. That they'd understand. That they needed to go back to square one and check their faith." And then look what it says. "They started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So it's really fascinating. Philip steps out boldly and goes where nobody wants to go, to the hated Samaritans. God does a work blessing the evangelistic fervor. Granted, there's some rotten fruit there, but a great work. The apostles come all the way from Jerusalem because the apostles had not left Jerusalem. You can read that earlier. Everybody was scattered, but we explicitly read that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But now, here's the apostles out in Samaria. And I don't know if they've ever thought about going to Samaria, but we know they didn't go to Samaria. But Philip and the evangelism pulls the leadership to Samaria. Now they're headed back home, and guess what they're doing? They're stopping at every village in Samaria and preaching the gospel. Praise God, right? That just Philip could take this leadership, apostolic leadership, and pull them into an area of evangelism and then thank God for their faithfulness on the way back in sharing that to every village they went. It's a beautiful picture. But now by God's providence, watch, the apostles, Peter and John and their entourage, they're all preaching the gospel. But verse 26, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road, Luke points out. So he got up and he went. Now, just quickly, very quickly, Philip receives a divine revelation here. God spoke to him. God spoke to him in all likelihood, we are told, through an angel. Could have been a other form of messenger. That's what that literally means, is messenger. I think it's right to see an angel comes, delivers to Philip a message. These sorts of divine revelations were not uncommon in the life of the early church because God was still doing something. He was still establishing His promise to reach all people. And He was still writing the book. He was still giving to the apostles and those who followed the apostles what we now hold as the revelation of God, the completed Old Testament and New Testament. But this sort of divine revelation, we know, is not what we expect today. This was direct divine revelation that we know was that. How do you know it was direct divine revelation? Just quickly. How do you know God actually spoke to Philip?
Because it says He did. Says He did where? Right here in God's divine revelation to us. Now when Uncle Bob says, God told me, how do you know God told him? You don't. You have no way to know. Very, very important. No reason to question what happened to Philip. Every reason to question what happens to Uncle Billy Bob every time he thinks God speaks to him. Another lesson for another time. But let's move on. Philip is told to go. Look at verse 27 again. So Philip got up and went. Now that is striking to me. And what is most striking about it is not just what he did. That's striking enough. Just this idea of getting up and going. It's pretty striking to us, right? Laissez-faire Christians. But what's really striking is to imagine the context from which he got up and went. What did he leave behind? This man had a powerful ministry. This thing was happening faithfully. He had moved himself out of Jerusalem into this new area. And people were hearing the gospel, genuine fruit, and they were listening to them. And I'm sure he would have said, there's much more to say, there's much more to do. But God said, leave. And he just got up and went. That's striking to me. That he would walk away from all of that. But it shouldn't be striking to us because it's simply the way any genuine believer like Philip, who is truly committed to following the Lord, responds when the Lord says go. Regardless of the inconvenience of the timing of it all. Regardless of how well things are going in the ministry. He said go. Now listen. God still does this. He will speak into your ministry. He'll speak into my ministry. He will speak into the ministry of the church through His Word. We talk about that. We don't ever say it, but you've got a worship guide. Maybe some of you are using the sermon notes on the back. Occasionally I'll say something you ought to write down. But every week at the bottom, there's a question. What did you hear? How does God want you to respond in your life, right where you are, to the message that you heard? It's there every week. And so here's how it happens. We study the book of Acts, and we run into some true truth of how God wants your ministry and my ministry, the ministry of the church, to work. He shows you that you're lacking something. And so what does He say? He says, get up and fix it. And we say, oh, wait a minute, you don't know how good things are going, God. I mean, we just got started in this direction. And what does He say to us? Yes, I do. I know exactly what's going on. And you missed something. Fix it. Fix it. Now, a preacher, if you came to me this morning and said, preacher, I was listening, and I heard from the Word that God wants me to go. What do you think I should do? What would I say? I would say, here's what I would say, do it. Do it now and don't delay. But somehow, it's different if you come to me, because I'm the preacher, and you say, you know what, I was listening. And I saw in the Word an area in the fellowship of the church, this church that we're lacking. I saw that. What do you think, preacher, you should do? And I'm going to tend to say, I'll ask the elders. That's good, by the way. Maybe we need to have a committee and think about it. And if you're bold enough, you'd say, wait a minute. Why don't you just do it? And do it now. And don't delay. You know why? I don't. This is my confession. Pride. I want you to think I thought about everything. I want you to think that the path I carved out was the right path. Spiritual pride keeps me from hearing from God's Word and from you. Shame on the preacher, right? Yeah, shame on the preacher. So I just want you to understand, though God's not giving divine revelation in your ear and my ear today, He speaks to us through His Word. And when He says, go, Christian, you need to go. Are we together? Fantastic. Let's see what happens. Verse 27.
Where does he want him to go? He wants him to go to a desert road. And so Philip is, after this journey, walking along this desert road. Now, by the way, you need to get this. I don't have a map, but here's Jerusalem. And up here to the north is Samaria. And now Gaza, the road to Gaza, is down here to the south. Philip, this is a big deal. He's got to move now from where he was in his thriving ministry down to the desert road of Gaza. But very important here, this is the main thoroughfare from anywhere in the Near East or the Middle East to Africa and to Egypt. It's the main thoroughfare. I want you to go down there. So there he is, and he's sitting there, and there's some traffic coming by, apparently. And in among that traffic, we meet, look at verse 27, an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official, we're told, of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, let me just give you this really fast. He's an Ethiopian. Equals, he's an African. He's an African. Everything in this point of history, south of Egypt, was Ethiopia. It was Africa as we know it. So this is an African man. This is a black man. This is a man whose skin is a different color than Philip's. This is not just an African Ethiopian man, but he was in charge at some level of a vast kingdom. And he was in the court. You notice the court of the queen. Candace probably isn't her name. That was a title, like Caesar. Caesar wasn't their name, and there were lots of Caesars, and there would be lots of Candaces who were the queen of Africa. And he had worked himself up through his commitment. We know he was committed because he was a eunuch. And I'll just leave that there. And parents, you can explain that to your children. But that was a real commitment. And so there he was. And he had become prominent. And he was in charge of what? He's in charge of the money in the queen's treasury over Africa. That's how we can understand it today. But he had also come to Jerusalem to worship. Do you see that? Now, I want to give you a word here. You'll run into it later in the book of Acts. It means he was a God-fearer. He was a God-fearer. He's like Cornelius that we'll meet later, who prays, and the Bible says of him as a God-fearer. But also like Cornelius, this African God-fearer is missing something, isn't he? He's missing Christ. And so, friend, understand that you can't be a God-fearer and not be a Christ follower. Now, you can be a God-fearer that will take you to follow Christ, but you can't just hang out and say, I'm just a God-fearer. No, you need Christ. And that's exactly what this Ethiopian needed. But one more thing about this Ethiopian, it's in your text there. He has a copy of the book of Isaiah. Nobody has copies of Isaiah in this time. So apparently he didn't just manage the queen's money, he had some money. Apparently, it seems that on this trip to Jerusalem, or maybe another trip that he had made at another time, he actually bought a copy of the book of Isaiah. It's sort of like traveling on a plane and you're sitting there reading your Bible. That's the scene. You got it? He's sitting there reading his Bible. And now God has to motivate Philip again. Christian, don't apologize for the fact that God has to keep nudging you into evangelism. He had to nudge Philip. We'll see later with another God-fearer Cornelius. He has to nudge Peter. He has to take him up on a roof, give him a vision, send him to the house. And then Peter's at the house of Cornelius. And it's like, I don't know why I'm here. Tell me why I'm here. Cornelius has to say, you're here to tell me about Christ. Oh, well, that's right. Thanks. So there's a nudge there that comes. Look at verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran. I love the zeal of this guy. Because he didn't say, well, I don't know, God. He really seems to be engaged in his reading. I don't want to interrupt him. That's what I would say. He didn't say, well, I don't know, God. He is, you know, black. That's what some of you would say. He didn't say, well, I don't know, God. He's wearing a UK sweatshirt and I'm a U of L fan. After all, you know, we just handed him one last night. I don't think he wants to talk to me today. We laugh, but sometimes that's all it takes to keep us from evangelizing the people God puts in our path. Maybe you need to stop wearing that sweatshirt. I heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Philip heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?"
What a question. And right away, that side of me wants to say, what a nerve. The nerve of you to walk up to somebody reading a Bible and ask them, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Which implies what? You don't understand what you're reading. What nerve!
A few weeks ago when Steve Camp was here, he shared how one element of his evangelistic fervor are the opportunities God gives him at Starbucks. And he said, carry a paper copy of the Bible and sit there in Starbucks with your Bible, and people will come up to you and they'll sometimes start a conversation, Steve Camp said. And you know what? They will. They'll come up to you. Well, what about you? Will you go up to them when you see them sitting in Starbucks with a Bible? And if you did, would you have the courage to say, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I just think this is very important. I hope you're listening. Because one of the challenges that you will recognize and that I recognize in sharing the gospel is in sharing it with all the people around us which seems are already reading their Bible. You with me? I'm talking about life in the Bible Belt. I'm talking about the conundrum that we keep bringing up even in our evangelistic conversations that we're having that says, I'm just not sure how to communicate to the one who's already in church. I don't know how to talk to the one who already has all the Christian language. I don't know where to begin when I see the fish symbol on the back of their car and the honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker. I don't know what to say to them. And you're afraid that their testimony might not be built on the genuine gospel, and that makes you uncomfortable because you don't want to think you've got something they don't have and you're the only guy that's got it. Are you with me? You feeling this? This is what we feel and think and talk about when we see somebody what? Who's already reading the Bible. Who's already in a church. Who's already got the Christian trapping. And I think Philip, in a very simple way, solves it for us. Without any judgment. Without any cause for a sickening feeling. In fact, I imagine with an excited anticipation of finding somebody who celebrates with you in the power of the gospel, just ask them, "Do you understand?" Just ask them. You say you're a Christian. Do you understand what it means to say I'm a Christian? You say you go to church. Do you understand what church is all about? You say you read your Bible. You have it there in your hand. Do you understand it? Simple, isn't it? Powerful. But best yet, possible. Possible. It's possible for you to do that. You need to be willing to ask, do you understand? I like that. Elders, I like that. Leaders, just ask them. Do you understand? But you're going to need something when you ask the question. Three things, I'll let you go. This is really fast. Number one, you're going to need a willingness to go. You're going to need a willingness to go. You've got to be sensitive to these kind of situations. They're all around you. All kinds of chances to ask today, do you understand? Secondly, you'll need a readiness to go. And here's where we stub our toe. Because you do understand, right? If they say, no, I don't understand, then you better what? You better understand. You better be able to tell them. Yeah. So there's readiness here. You got to be ready when they say, I don't know. Look at verse 31 of chapter 8. And the eunuch said, well, how could I? How could I understand unless somebody guides me? And he said, Philip, come up here and sit with me. Now, Philip wasn't ready. Guess what Philip's looking for? A way out. Goodness, how time has gotten away. Been there, done that, right? Some of you aren't ready for them to say, I don't understand. So what do you need to do? That's not a trick question. What do you need to do? Get ready. Get ready. That's why we're here. And that's why tonight you can come and begin to be equipped for when your child says, I don't understand. What are you going to say? Pastor Chase said this in class last night, Dad. I don't understand.
Well, go see Pastor Chase. He said it.
Right? I mean, that's what we do. You need to be ready with an answer. So we're going to do that. We're going to take our time. We're going to work our way through these scenarios. How do I share the gospel of grace to all people? How do I start with my family? How do I share the gospel of grace with my friends? How do I share the gospel of grace with my enemies? How do I share the gospel of grace to all people? I need to be ready. So if I ask them if they understand and they say no, then I can answer them. It's the third thing you'll need, and that's the courage to go. You'll need the courage to go. Because it doesn't matter who the audience is, the message of the gospel will be life unto life to some and death unto death to others, right? Let me give you a verse of courage and send you on your way. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Let's pray. Father, we need to be willing to go. We need to be ready to go. We need Your courage to go. And we would ask that by Your Spirit, You would grant that. Plug us in. Right where we are. Teach us. Change our schedule today to bring us back tonight. So I'll be ready tomorrow. Help us, Father. Raise us up to the model of the great evangelist Philip. Move us as a body in that direction. We ask this not for some glory that would bring us, but for the glory and the fame of Jesus Christ and His church. In whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.